getting things straightened out. So I thank God for College Hill Church. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of the kingdom of Christ and what your vision is for the kingdom of Christ. Do you really think in those terms? I remember when I was finishing up work with the denomination's Christian Education Board, and we went overseas to Ireland about the time when the IRA was giving Westminster a bad time. In fact, it wasn't unusual for us to hear bombs going off in Ireland. People used to say in their letters, "Are you safe?" And when we came to leave Ireland to come back to the United States, and they knew we were coming to Pittsburgh, the Irish said, "Will you be safe?" But the thing that was really going on in my mind at that time, I was trying to figure out what was happening in the West, because Francis Schaeffer had been talking about two elites that were in conflict. The radicals on the one hand, represented by the IRA, and the conservatives, as represented, for example, in Westminster. That's not college. Westminster in London. And we saw that in bold relief in Ireland. Because here were the troops from England on the streets trying to protect us. And here was the IRA. Here were these two elites. And it was though the church was caught in the squeeze between them with nothing to say. Well, we went on to the Middle East. And we were down in Cyprus, which is 20 minutes by air from Arab countries and Israel. And it was interesting to me because Makarios, who was the president at that time, was non-aligned. And the bigger countries do not like non-aligned people. They often accused him of being a fellow traveler with the communists. But he just worked both sides against the middle for his own benefit. But what interested me was the graduates who were coming out of Larnaca Academy. How many of them said that their hobby was Marxism? And I began to think about this. And it struck me that the mentality of Western evangelicalism was not big enough to handle the problems that are going on in the world. I happened to be at the Congress on Evangelism in Lausanne, Switzerland, and that was when the Turks invaded Cyprus, and so the young fellow that was with me couldn't get back home. But he did have a registration at Calvin College. So we had to go up to Bern, Switzerland, to the embassy to get him a passport to get on to Calvin. And I was on the train riding up there with a young fellow, and he was a communist. And we got into quite an interesting conversation. He was accusing us of the Western capitalist mentality that was interested only in the buck. And I said, "What would you say if I were to speak as a capitalist who didn't believe in pursuing the buck?" And you know what he said? "Oh, now you're bringing God into the picture." I hadn't even mentioned God. But he was right. He was right. And we had quite an interesting conversation. Well, as a result of that, Floy and I and the family ended up in Beirut, Lebanon, waiting to get back to Cyprus. and I had nothing to do. So I decided that I would go over to the university library in Beirut, American University, and I would puzzle out for myself what the Bible says about the kingdom of God. Because I had that heritage. I had that background. And Roy Blackwood, of course, had always been needling me because he had done his dissertation in that arena. But I had never sat down to figure it out for myself. So there in that library in Beirut, I came to some degree an understanding of what we mean by the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. And tonight I'd like to take you into two passages of Scripture where the picture is very plain of that kingdom. Would you turn with me to Psalm 2 in your Bibles and listen to the Word of God? Titus, what happened to your clock up here? Well, is there a calendar here? All right, now let's hear the word. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear down their fetters, cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.' Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now here's the picture. Look at it. It's 3D. It's three-dimensional. And it's rather plain. The first scene is the world in rebellion. And that's not new to the Bible, because clear back in Genesis 6:5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that the imaginations of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we shouldn't be too surprised here. However, you don't understand this passage if you don't see it in terms of the New Testament picture. What is the picture here? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, if you go over to Acts chapter 4 after Jesus' ascension and the disciples and the apostles were beginning to preach, they quote from this in one of their prayers. If you turn to Acts 4, they'd been released. They went back to their fellowship group. And they said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heavens." I'm reading from verse 24 of Acts 4. "It is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now listen. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So the real picture here in Psalm 2 is the earth, man's rebellion against God, which reaches its climax at Calvary. So we shouldn't be too surprised when we hear of autonomous thinking men who love the idea of free will, who hate the doctrine of creation because they don't want to be accountable. That's the nature of fallen man. He will deny. He doesn't say there isn't a God. He says, no God. No, I won't think like that. And that's the picture. That's the picture. Scene changes. Beginning with verse 5. Well, or verse 4. God's observing all this. And here's an anthropomorphism, that is a human term describing God. And it says he laughs. But let me tell you, somebody hasn't told a joke. This is a laugh of derision. It's almost like saying, who do you think you are? Don't you know that I have set my king on the throne? Don't you know that? I have installed my king. So this scene, you see, focuses in on God who is speaking to the nations and pointing them to Christ and his dominion as a king. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. You remember the passage over in Ephesians chapter 1? Where in describing Christ's resurrection, and he says in verse 20, he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And don't miss verse 22. This is critical. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And gave him as head over all things to the church. Don't lose this. That's how extensive his kingdom goes. Over all things. And 1 Corinthians 15 says there's only one exception to that. The only exception to that is the one who put all things under his feet. Now, the Son responds to the Father, beginning with verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Paul quotes that in Acts in reference to Christ's resurrection. But listen to what God has said to his Son. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And what do we note on that? But the evidence of his kingdom universality. There isn't anything over which, as Kuyper used to say, Jesus won't say, it's mine. There isn't anything. It's all his. So I say, when we look out on the world picture, I wonder if we come back to this, because what Christ is really doing is he is ruling. He's bringing in God's elect, and he's making all things fit to that which he has in mind, according to Psalm 2. So the final picture of this psalm is a gospel call. But what I want you to notice is to whom it's directed. Did you catch that? Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. And the call is for them to worship and to do it with reverence, to rejoice with trembling. He says, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you're wiped out. That's the picture. It's the call to the rulers, to the political leaders. You think about that when you hear about the elections that are coming? Do you look at that from the standpoint of the newspaper, or do you look at that from the standpoint of a person who's totally committed to a kingdom vision? Or as one person said, looking at it from the throne. And much of this is, I'm sure, making God laugh. That same laugh. Who do we think we are? No, I've set my king to reign. And he calls upon these political leaders because they're responsible for their conduct as political leaders before God and before his king, Jesus. I think it's very interesting here. You know, we've had a lot of trouble trying to persuade people that Jesus Christ's mediatorial dominion goes beyond the church. I'll say more about the mediatorial dominion as we look at the second passage. But some people will say, well, yes, he rules as the second person of the Godhead. But he's not speaking that way to the kings and the rulers. He's not speaking as the second person of the Godhead, essentially. He is speaking as God's appointed king. And they are being summoned to acknowledge him. And people say, well, that's absurd today to think that the nations are going to acknowledge Jesus. Of course it's absurd. That's what I'm saying, is that Western evangelicalism's view of the gospel is not big enough to handle the problems. A truncated view, if you will. Let us have our little quiet church and don't disturb us. And so we have settled to become subcultural rather than anti-cultural. Just let us have our little turf. But how much of Beaver Falls belongs to Jesus? No, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. But Christ rules over it. So rulers, show discernment, take warning, worship, rejoice, do homage, or kiss the Son. You think like this? Well, turn to the second passage, which is Philippians chapter 2. And it's very similar. I'm just giving you little glimpses of this marvelous doctrine of the kingdom of Christ. Let me begin with verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here again, the Bible gives us a picture, a mental picture. And again, the scene is heaven. The scene is heaven. And here we see the Son with the Father enjoying all the benefits and all the intrinsic glory that belongs to the Godhead. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't like this. And so they've tampered with it and fallen back to the old Arian heresy, which says that Jesus Christ was the first creation of God rather than the essence of God. And Athanasius fought that battle almost alone. And don't we thank God for Athanasius that the victory was won and the doctrine was preserved of Christ the Son being maintained as very God of very God, as the council said. This is what's called his pre-existence. His pre-existence in theology. And there he was. But the second scene takes us to the fact that he did not, in the light of his relationship to God the Father, in that covenant bond which they had established clear back in eternity, that Jesus Christ would become the mediator of a covenant by which God would save a people for his name, called the bride of Christ, given to the groom, if you use that metaphor, which is in Ephesians. But rather than clinging to being God in all of his glory, the Bible says he emptied himself. Now, the liberals, time ago, I don't know of late, but the liberals used to say that he emptied himself of his deity and nearly became man. But the historic Christian faith said no. He emptied himself of all the independent uses of his powers and became a servant to the Father. And all he did from then on was in the power of the Holy Spirit and according to the will of the Father. And this is what the Bible calls the humiliation of Christ, because having all this glory, now he comes to earth as a man. And we can't begin to understand the humiliation of all of this. that God would actually become a baby, a fetus, and be born and grow and develop into manhood. But that's the picture we have here. He emptied himself and he became a servant. Instead of the God who rules, he now becomes a servant. Human, obedient. And that obedience took him all the way to death. And once again, as it was in Psalm 2, the focus now takes us right to the cross, where he died. He made atonement for the people of God, whom God loved. He took our place. You talk about humility. You talk about God-forsakenness. Jesus Christ was literally and fully God-forsaken at Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? But as one man points out, God had forsaken him, but Jesus never forsook his Father. And he died for us so that we might be saved. This is the essence of the humiliation of Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Then you remember 2 Corinthians 5, where the word says in verse 21, for he has made him, that is, God has made him, Christ, sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There may be somebody here tonight that has never really dealt with your own sin. Let me encourage you to listen to that word. God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. And by giving him, it's as a substitute death for you and for me, that we might be saved. And I encourage you to come to Christ. And don't be rebellious. You know, I've sat in these pews and I've sat in this choir loft and struggled with who would run my life. Because I was scared to death if I yielded to Jesus, he'd say, be a preacher. And so I used to pray, Lord, show me what you want me to do, but don't make it the seminary. And I didn't experience real freedom of soul until I was brought by his grace to say, Lord, whatever you want, I will do. Just show me. And my dear friend, if you're struggling with surrender to Christ, let me tell you, when you get through that by the grace of God, you'll find such freedom, you'll wonder why you were so stupid. But you said, well, you may say, well, Ken, you were going to preach about the kingdom. Well, this is all about the kingdom. Christ died on the cross to save a people, to establish a kingdom. And that's what we read in the next part. Because of this, and I didn't emphasize it when I read it, but I want you to look at verse 9. After describing the cross, Paul the Apostle writes and says, and for this reason, or your text may say, therefore, Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, he is now given a kingdom. No, this is not the same as his being the second person of the Godhead with all authority intrinsically. No, this is a kingdom which is given to him because of the cross. That's his mediatorial dominion. All things have been put under his feet, and he's been given to the church, the king and head of the church. All of history, you see, focuses on that. That's his kingdom. And that's the picture we have. I don't have time to go into it more, but think about this. The kingdom that we're talking about, the kingdom of Christ, is a kingdom which was earned by Jesus. And it was given to him by God the Father. You watch for that when you're reading your Bibles. And you'll see that. It was given to him. That's the dominion that rules over the nations today. And for that reason, theologians technically say that the kingdom that we talk about today is the kingdom of Christ. It's all under him. And that's what we pray for when we pray the Lord's Prayer and say, "Thy kingdom come." Whose kingdom? It's Christ's kingdom that we're asking will come. And how does that come? It comes through the gospel. It's because of the cross that he rules. And when we preach the kingdom of Christ, we preach the gospel. And people turn to Christ, and then things begin to change and happen. Well, let me leave these two passages with you. I want to challenge you to think like this. It was so liberating to me when I began to see that all these things were happening in Ireland and were happening in Cyprus and were happening in the Middle East and all of that are all under the purview of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules. He rules. And our great power, brothers and sisters, is on our knees to intercede, to pray, and to spread that gospel. That's his way to bring his kingdom. And all hell will break loose in the process. And we shouldn't be surprised. But the kingdom is coming. Make no mistake of it. Now let me make two observations here. First of all, how do you apply this? Well, how is it applied here in Philippians? See how it began? How do you get along with each other? You selfish? You self-centered? Are you humble? By the way, do you ever wear a cross? You know what that cross suggests? That's no ornament. That's a picture of a crucified person. You wear that as a token of your death with Jesus? And your readiness to be a servant? That's the way Paul applied it here. other people's interests. And you see, that's why he says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. And how does Christ receive his kingdom? He receives it by his humiliation, his submission, and God brings it about. That's the danger of trying to live the Christian life on your own. Rather than being completely at his disposal, and then he works through us to bring it about. That's the picture. But what about the social application here? What are we supposed to do in this election year? I'm not going to give you the answer. But I tell you this. The answer to the America needs and the Canadian needs, which we've become very conscious of having been up there, and in Japan where we're going, and wherever you go in the world, the answer to those problems are in Jesus Christ. And because of the gospel, and because of God's giving this kingdom to his king, all of those governments are to yield to him or be wiped out, Psalm 2 said. So when we think about this, we need to pray for our mayor. I met him for the first time last night. Had a little chance to talk with him. Roy knows about being mayor. You pray for your mayor here? I mean, seriously. You know what the problems are in Beaver Falls? You think Jesus could handle them? Or do we not believe that? That's why we don't pray. Therefore, kings, be wise. Hearken, judges. And what an exciting thing it is to hear about these youth. Sure, the ground belongs to the Lord. Now, I close with one other idea, which affects me and you. One of the reasons I am so gratified to sing the Psalter, to sing the Psalms, is that's where I hear about the kingdom of Christ. It's all through the Psalter. And that singing of those songs keeps instructing us about this King. And it keeps us in mind, keeps in our minds that this is who's ruling. And I really feel sorry for so much of the church who've gone away from this. They've lost this cosmic view of Christ's dominion. And we've lapsed into individualistic self-centeredness. I was down in Washington, D.C. a number of years ago, and I was over at some prayer breakfast, an interdenominational prayer breakfast, and they were talking about unity, and the fellow was saying, we're going to reach Washington, D.C. And he said, you know how you eat an elephant? You do it a bite at a time. And they were going to take it a block at a time. And we had a wonderful time, a wonderful time of fellowship. And then we got together and held hands, you see, as we were singing to conclude with, Jesus loves me. Well, praise God, he does. But after it was over, I said to the song leader, I said, you know, it's really amazing. We're talking about oneness, and we hold hands as a symbol of it. And then we sing, Jesus loves me? How come we aren't singing, Jesus loves us? This we know. He said, "Man, you just blew my mind." Well, that's just an illustration of how we've lost this corporateness of the people of God in the world, and that we have a basis for all kinds of things because we serve the same King. And I have said that as long as we sing the Psalms, we'll still remember the kingship of Christ. And as long as we remember the kingship of Christ, we'll sing the Psalter. It's our vision. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this evening for your holy word. We thank you that your word is a mind-changing book. Keep changing our minds to think like you think, to believe what you have said, and to hope in what you've promised. God bless this congregation. And we represent many, many congregations in this assembly tonight. And we pray for your church worldwide that there will be evidences of your demonstrated power continually as we see your kingdom come on earth and your will being done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Father, we strain, Lord, to believe that. Help us. Help our unbelief. But give us encouragement tonight to know these things are true, and that we serve a living and ruling and coming King. Hallelujah and amen.